When we last left Jonah, he was on the run from God. Recall from a few weeks ago, from verses 1 and 2, the mission that God had given to Jonah. He said to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, and preach the gospel. Arise, go, and preach. That was Jonah's mission. Very straightforward. He knew exactly what to do. He knew where to go to do it. But instead of going to Nineveh, he fled in the 180-degree opposite direction. Nineveh, from where Jonah was, would have been in the east. Jonah turns and he heads due west. Jonah was on the run. And not just from God's mission, we see again and again that Jonah was on the run from God himself. He was trying to flee, the text says, from the presence of the Lord. And now the question we come to today is this: what is God going to do about it? Is he just going to let him go? Is he going to catch up and just smite him? What's God going to do in this situation? Well, we've seen Jonah's response to God, and this morning what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 1 is God's response to Jonah. That's the focus of this passage. And what we're going to see from verses 4 through 17 is God's relentless compassion as he pursues his wayward people. That's what this passage is all about. It's all about God's relentless pursuit to show compassion to sinners like Jonah. And what I want us to see this morning is I want us to see that relentless pursuit. I want you to see God going hard after his wayward people. And the way we're going to do this, it's a narrative. There are a number of players in this play. I want us to look at it from a few different angles. And we were watching the NC State game on TV yesterday, the one time we get to watch an ACC game. And they had various plays when they go back and they show the catch from this angle. Then they go back and they show it from that angle and from the other angle. And when you put them all together, you get a full-orbed view of that spectacular catch. And even though NC State didn't win yesterday, we'll get on. We will make it. But what I want us to see this morning is different perspectives of this one story that informs our understanding of God's compassion for sinners like us. So three different perspectives. And let's look at it from the perspective of the sailors. Let's look at it from the perspective of Jonah. And then finally, we'll look at it from the perspective of God. So as we come to God's word, let's call upon him and ask for his mercy as we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to your word eagerly, desiring to see Jesus. Don't let us leave this passage without seeing our Savior and his relentless pursuit of sinners like us. And we pray in his name. Amen. So, from the perspective of the sailors, the first thing we notice about the sailors in this story is their fear. Look at verses 4 through 5. So here's what's going on. The ship takes off from port, and probably very soon thereafter, the storm comes. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And now look at the response of the sailors. Then the mariners were afraid. Even later on, the mariners get exceedingly afraid. They each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was into the ship, into the sea, to lighten it. Now this says as much about the storm as it does about the sailors. Because you've got to realize, these weren't novice sailors. These were experienced mariners. They knew what it was like to set sail. They had been doing it for their lives. That's their livelihood. They had seen storms. All right, they have been through difficult times on the sea. These were experienced sailors. But they hadn't seen a storm like this. For these experienced mariners to be as afraid and as frenzied and as panicked as they were, the storm must have been unusually severe. And that's exactly what the text says. It describes this as a great wind that came against them, a mighty tempest. It says that the ship threatened to break up. The ship is almost personified here as just on the brink of shattering. You see the men running here and there on the deck, trying to throw the cargo over the ship, doing everything that they can to save the ship, to save the people on board. When you see the reaction of these guys, you know this was no small storm. So we see how the storm's severity brings out the sailors' fear, but notice also how it brings out their religiosity. Look back at verse 5. It says that the mariners were afraid, and then what do they do? They each cried out to their own God. They got to realize this was not an Israelite crew. This was not a crew full of churched people, if you will. These were pagan Gentile sailors. They weren't crying out to the Lord. They weren't crying out to the one true God. They were crying out to a pantheon of gods, trying to see if anybody would respond. And that's how religion worked for them. They had this God for this, that God for that. And if you think of it, they pulled out their religious Rolodex and they were going through every number and calling every God they can figure to find somebody to answer, somebody to intervene, trying to figure out what's happening here. And of course, there's nobody on the other line. They turn every page in the religious playbook and they desperately try to find some God and some way to appease his wrath that has come upon them during this storm. They even resort to casting lots in verse 7. They get out the dice and they're trying to figure out some way to discern what's going on. They were religious people, weren't they? But they weren't Christian religious. So the storm brings that out, brings out their fear. But then one more thing. We see the sailors' repentance. Look at verses 13 through 16. God reveals himself as not on their religious Rolodex. God reveals himself as the one true and living God through his prophet Jonah. Now, for all that Jonah gets wrong in this passage, the confession of the one true God, he got that right. These mariners heard of the one true God who was in control. They saw it for themselves. Jonah instructs them to cast them into the sea. But now, unwilling to kill Jonah, God's working in these sailors' lives, in their hearts. We see them unwilling to kill him. They desperately do everything they can to row back to shore to avoid killing this prophet that's just brought them news of the one true and living God. And when they realize that they can't make any headway to get back to shore, here's their response. Look at verse 14. Look at what they do. They called out to the Lord. Now, this is a different word from the word God that they were calling out to earlier. Now they're using the name of the covenant Lord in Israel. They're using the word Yahweh, the name Jehovah, you may have heard it. Now they're calling on the one true God. They cried out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And they pick Jonah up. They throw him overboard. And then, verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you see what's happening in this story? As we look at it from the perspective of the sailors, do you see what God is doing? These pagan, Gentile sailors got converted in the midst of this storm. You see, they've turned from their idolatry. They're no longer calling on those false gods. They've acknowledged the one true God by name. They acknowledge his sovereignty. They acknowledge the righteous judgment that he had brought upon them. They no longer fear the storm. They now fear the Lord. And they fear Him exceedingly. Do you know what that means? The fear of the Lord, when you see that in the Bible, it means a reverence for Him, an adoration of Him, humility before Him, and a trust in Him. What we see is a turning from idolatry, a turning from sin, and a turning to God and embracing Him as their Lord, as their Savior, even using His unique covenant name that only Israel knew. These men were converted. And this wasn't a foxhole conversion, right? When the bullets are whizzing by, you make promises, you make vows to get out of it. Then you get out of it, and then what happens? You forget about the vows. But notice the order in which they do this. They offer sacrifices and make vows to God after the storm comes. After they've been spared. This is gratitude for the grace that they have received on that ship during the storm. These men were converted. It's no foxhole conversion. These men were born again when they heard the gospel. Do you see God's compassion when we look at the story from the perspective of the sailors? Do you see that? Yeah, He's relentless in His pursuit of Jonah. But He is also relentless in His pursuit of the nations. And that's precisely who these Gentile sailors represent. These men represent the people outside of Israel, the people outside of the church. Isn't that the very mission God gave to Jonah in the first place? Didn't He tell Jonah, go to this other nation? As we've been memorizing Psalm 67, are you hearing the echoes of, let the nations be glad, let them sing for joy, let all the peoples praise You, all the peoples, all the nations. You see God's compassion in this for the sailors. Now let's turn and look at the other camera angle. We spent a lot of time on the sailors, but we need to now turn and look at it from the perspective of Jonah. And we needed to begin with the sailors, and we needed to spend time on them, because when we see Jonah's response to the storm, it's the exact opposite of what we've just seen in the sailors. Jonah responds very differently. Look beginning in verse 5. What was Jonah doing during the storm? Well, the sailors are on deck, right? They're frantic, they're panicking, they're doing everything that they can to save the ship and to save Jonah, who's asleep down in the bottom. Verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Now we don't know for sure when Jonah went down into the ship. Maybe he went down right as they took off. But I'm inclined to think that he went down the moment he heard the first roll of thunder in the distance. I can imagine Jonah seeing the storm coming and overwhelmed with sin and depression and exhaustion, didn't give a rip and went down into the bottom of the boat. Continues his descent. Goes and lays down and he is out. I think he went below the moment he saw the storm coming. I think probably in Jonah's mind, he knew that God was coming after him. Perhaps he knew the effects of his sin on the people on the boat, but I don't think he cared. I think when we see him willing to die and be thrown out into the sea rather than repent, I think that's very much in keeping with Jonah's perspective at this moment. I think he would have gone down the moment he saw the storm. He was so recalcitrant, so fatigued from his running that he just didn't care about his own safety, let alone the crew. See the contrast between Jonah and the sailors at this point? The word used in verse 5 indicates that it wasn't just a cat nap either. He was in a deep, deep sleep. Jonah was worn out. Physically, probably from the journey. Emotionally, from all that's going on, spiritually. I think he was experiencing what David describes in Psalm 32. Remember Psalm 32? It's a psalm of confession. David says this. He says, when I kept silent, and he means by that, he kept silent about his sin. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He felt depressed because God's hand was pressing down hard on him. Habitual, unrepentant sin is draining, isn't it? It's draining. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, it wears us out. I wonder if any of you have experienced that. As you see Jonah's state there in the bottom of the ship, do you relate to that? Can you amen what David was saying in Psalm 32? Have you experienced that? Maybe you're even experiencing it now. As you hear this, you say, that's me. I feel that weight. I am in Jonah's shoes right now at this point in my life. I think that's what Jonah was experiencing, lying there in the boat. Which is why verse 16 probably came as such a shock. Look at verse 16. Look at how the captain, this pagan Gentile captain, look how he wakes Jonah up. Verse 6. The captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Jonah awakens to a pagan sea captain rebuking him for his irreligiosity. Isn't that amazing? Who's the religious of the crew members here? It's the sailors. Jonah's the one who refuses to call upon the Lord. You're not going to find Jonah calling upon his God anywhere in chapter 1. What are you doing sleeping? Get up. Call on God. Maybe he'll hear you. Maybe he'll relent of this disaster. Can you hear in the captain's message to Jonah the message Jonah was to take to Nineveh? Jonah was going to take a message of disaster and judgment to Nineveh. And the whole reason he was bent out of shape about that is there was a possibility that God would relent and save and show mercy. And here you've got the captain almost doing the exact opposite of Jonah. He's bringing that message to the wayward prophet. And actually, it's even stronger than that, because the two words that the pagan captain uses here, arise and call out, are the same two words that God used in verse 2. Look back up at verse 2. It's the same words in Hebrew. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. I imagine Jonah probably, you know, wakes up and thought he was in a bad dream, that God was coming back to him again. God put on the lips of this pagan sea captain the same charge that he gave to Jonah at the outset of this book. Isn't that amazing? Now, the contrast between Jonah and the pagans on board gets even stronger as the story progresses. Even when Jonah is singled out by the lot in verse 7, he still refuses to repent. The sailors bombard him with questions. On whose account has this evil come upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you from? And look at Jonah's reply. Notice the hypocrisy in the reply. My guess is he had a very stone-walled face as he said this. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. I think maybe almost rubbing it in a little bit that they don't have that. That he's a Hebrew. He's the special covenant people. He's the one who serves the God who made them and everything else going on around them. He says that he fears the Lord. Do you see that? I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. But not once in chapter 1 does he show that, does he? He never calls upon the Lord in repentance. The only ones who repent, the only ones who fear the Lord, and so exceedingly, the only ones who call upon God, are who? The sailors. Moreover, when you compare Jonah's solution to the storm with that of the sailors, you get an even bigger contrast. Verse 11, they ask Jonah, well, what shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us? Now, what would you expect a reasonable Christian to say at that point? God said, I need to go to Nineveh. I'm going the opposite direction. Turn the boat around. Let me get to Nineveh, right? What does Jonah say instead? He says, why don't you pick me up and throw me into the sea? Why would Jonah propose that? What's going on in Jonah's mind and his heart that would lead to a proposal like that? Why not just turn around and head back to shore? You know why Jonah says that? He would rather die than repent and get on with the mission God called him to do. See the depths of sin, even for Christians? This isn't altruism on Jonah's behalf. He's not saying, well, look, I'm going to give my life up for you guys so that this storm will calm down. That's not what he's doing. If that was what he was doing, he would have jumped out of the boat himself. Instead of saying, hey, why don't you guys pick me up and throw me in so that at least my blood can be on your hands as this goes down. I think his racism, I think his nationalism, his self-righteous pride was at work even at this point as he's about to die. At least I can get some of my blood on these pagan sailors. Because that would just be like them, to pick somebody like me up and throw me into the sea. I think that's what's going on in Jonah's mind. Now compare Jonah's lack of repentance, his lack of compassion with the sailors, verse 13. They didn't want to see him die. They knew better than to pick a prophet up or anybody else up and throw him into the sea. They weren't about to make a human sacrifice here. God was working in their hearts, giving them enough sense to make the right decision. What do? They turn and they row as hard as they can to get back to shore. That's compassion. What was lacking in Jonah's heart for the Gentiles is now coming to him as they're trying to save his life. And they pray to the Lord, lay not on us innocent blood. We don't want to do this. But we recognize by the fact that we can't get back to the shore that you're doing something in your prophet. And if you're going to use us as a means of discipline for him, let his blood not be on our hands. You're in control. And we're going to do as the prophet has said, as you are guiding. They're discerning God's working in this when Jonah's just oblivious to it. And only then, with great reluctance, do they throw Jonah overboard. Even the pagan sailors got it right. And even as they turn from their idolatry, do you see what's going on with Jonah? He is refusing to repent of his own idol of self-righteousness. You got the contrast there? Now, lest we think that this is being a bit too hard on Jonah, let me say two things. Number one, all of us can relate to this. As Christians, all of us can relate to this. We'll come back to that in a moment. But this isn't somebody else. We're seeing ourselves here as Christians. But secondly, we need to be clear on the depths of Jonah's sin, on how hard he's running, so that we can see how hard God is pursuing. Even at this low, low point in Jonah's life, God still pursues him with relentless compassion. Go back to verse 4. I want you to see that in three very simple words. But the Lord. You see that? Jonah got up to run, but the Lord overruled. When I lived in Kentucky a few years ago, I had a personalized license plate. That's the first time I got one. I don't think I got one since. But on the license plate, it said, but God, right there. And I'm sure driving around The seminarians knew exactly what it was referring to, and everybody else didn't have a clue. I remember having a conversation with my one of my coworkers who was not a Christian, and she said, "Is that like complaining? Like, but God, you know?" I had to explain, "No, that's not what it's about." It's picking up on some very important "but God" statements in the Bible. It's picking up on the gospel. It's picking up on passages like Ephesians 2 that says that we're lost, we're dead in sin, we're under God's righteous and just wrath. Verse 4, but God. This is mercy. This is compassion. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. But God. And there's a bunch of other places in the Bible where you see this. Remember Genesis 8 and the flood, and God judged the world. And then we get into chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. I wonder, do you look for statements like that in the Bible? And when you see them, do you treasure them as gospel? Because that's exactly what we've got in verse 4. Jonah is on the run. He is unrepentant in his sin. He is fighting God. He is backsliding. And God steps in and he overrules. You know, the thing is, he's trying to flee from the presence of God, but isn't God omnipresent? I mean, isn't that the fancy word we use to say he's everywhere? There's nowhere you can run from him. Nowhere you can flee from his spirit. God was wherever Jonah was going. And not only was he there, he was there in power. And not only was he there in power, he was there in mercy. Jonah ran, but the Lord, in his grace, overruled. In his sovereign mercy, he lets Jonah run only so far before overruling and bringing him back. You know, he's sovereign over the storm. He's sovereign over the lot, the seemingly chance, random lot. He overrules in that. He's sovereign over the fish. He appoints a fish. The fish does exactly what God says. He's sovereign over the hearts and affairs of everyone on this ship. Of every minute detail of this account, God is in sovereign control. And what he's doing is he's exercising that sovereign control to show compassion for sinners. But the Lord. That's grace. Do you see that camera angle in this story? Do you see the storm itself as a demonstration of mercy? A painful, difficult, gracious thing God gave to this boat? It was the means by which he would bring his prophet back. It was the means of conversion for the sailors. Now, just a side note, we prayed about this earlier. God will bring storms in your life. And if you are in Christ, every storm is designed for you and your good, to make you more like Christ, to bring you back or to keep you going. Don't miss that. As we go through this, God brought the storm. Even the fish. I'm sure it was very uncomfortable and painful to be swallowed by a fish. And we'll see this when we get to chapter 2 and how Jonah describes it. All of that was appointed by God. He was at work for good in Jonah's life, putting them there in the depths of the fish's stomach. Now, I'm sure many of us, including myself, would have come to verse 3 with Jonah. And we would have given up on him. You had your chance, you're done. Or definitely by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, where he is saying, "Look, kill me before I repent." I think if we were in control and we were running this story, we would have just wiped him out. We said, "This guy's got no hope. He's used up his last get out of jail free card. There's no more mercy for him. He had his shot, he's done." That's not how God works. You know why? Because God's love is unchangeable. When he makes a promise to his people, he keeps it. Now, he's teaching Jonah all kinds of things through this experience. Why did he let him go at all? I mean, surely he could have put a hole in the boat. They couldn't have even got offshore. There could have been no room in the boat. There's any number of things God could have done to keep him from getting to this point. Why does God let him go this far? You know what he's doing? He's working in Jonah's heart. And the ripple effect here is he's even saving lost people as he goes. There's nothing but compassion in chapter 1 as you see God working in this story. His patience and his compassion is far greater than ours. It's far greater than our sin. God loves us with a relentless, everlasting, unchanging love that works in us to bring us to repentance and to bring us back to himself. Do you see that in this story? Two questions as we close. Number one, do you see yourself in this story? Isn't that what we said at the outset of this study? We're going to be on the lookout for this. Where do you see yourself in chapter 1? With whom do you relate? Do you see yourself maybe in the sailors? You know, the unchurched, as it were. Maybe this is your first time coming. Maybe you've not grown up in a Christian home or in a Christian environment. Perhaps you're religious but not Christian, like these sailors. Perhaps you're not religious at all. Like the sailors, you've never heard of this God and this grace until today. Maybe you see yourself in Jonah. Maybe you grew up in the church. Maybe you're a baptized, professing member of this congregation, but you're straying. In your heart, maybe in your life, you're straying like Jonah was. Are you worn out spiritually? Are you depressed and down and out in every which way from running away from God and his will for your life? Do you see yourself in Jonah there? Do you see in Jonah's hypocrisy, maybe your hypocrisy? Or in his lack of compassion, your lack of compassion. Or in his clinging to some sin, your clinging to some sin. Where do you see yourself in this story? But then second, do you see this morning in this story the relentless compassion of God for you? Jonah was willing to die in order to avoid fulfilling God's will. But can I tell you what? There was another prophet who came, much greater than Jonah, who was willing to die in order to fulfill it. His name was Jesus. He came to this earth and embraced God's mission to save sinners like you and me. And he was willing to be cast into the sea, as it were, into the depths of God's judgment for sinners like you and me. This prophet was much more than a prophet. He was the very God that we read of in this text. And we see it come out in episodes in his life, like when he was in the boat with the disciples and he calmed the storm with the word. We see it exercised when he rose triumphant from the dead. And he is alive in heaven today, interceding for each and every one of us, even those of us who are straying. Do you see the compassion and the mercy of Jesus this morning? I wonder, do you know that? Do you know that Jesus? Not know about him, but do you know him? Have you received him through faith? Do you know of his relentless compassion for you? At the close of the 19th century, there was a poet named Francis Thompson. I'm sure I was assigned this at some point in school, but never read it until recently. Very famous poem. And now listen, if you can get past some of the old archaic language here, this is just a wonderful poem. Jonah could have written this. It's titled The Hound of Heaven. Listen to this. Thompson writes, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways from those strong feet that followed after. Now he's talking about God's pursuit of him. He likens God to a hound on the prowl, relentless in his pursuit. Thompson knew sin. He was, for most of his adult life, addicted to drugs, went homeless for a time. He knew what it meant to flee God. He knew what the heavy hand of the Lord felt like on him. But as a Christian, he also knew the hound of heaven. That's why he closes the poem with this. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he who thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. You know what dravest means? It means to herd. He's referring to God herding him back into the fold as a good shepherd. He's running hard away from God, but God's pursuit is relentless. And God wins, and he brings him back. And Thompson finds repentance. God's compassion is relentless. But friends, it's not to be taken for granted. Don't presume upon his patience. If you hear his voice today, calling you back, stop running. Turn from sin, turn to Christ, and receive all that he is for you in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the hound of heaven. And for every one of your children, united to your Son through faith, bound inseparably to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, even though we are sinners and we are so prone to wander, we have a God stronger than our sin, more gracious than we can ever imagine, because we have a Savior who is the sole reason that we have acceptance with you. And so, Lord, for any here this morning or listening to this later on, I pray that you would use this exposition of grace to save sinners like Jonah, like these sailors, and like us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.